I'm fine.
You look better.
I look better. Father God, we just want to thank you. We want to praise you for your goodness and your grace and your love and your care this day. Father, I just want to pray for an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, as this is a day of sadness and a day of joy, a day of celebration and a day of quiet reflection. Father, this is also the day that we remember you and the cross. And so, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would be here in a special way, that you would guide us, that you would open up our hearts and give us the measure of wisdom we need to make these things a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, once again, this is the first Sunday of the month, and that is Communion Sunday. That is the time that we spend, as it were, at the foot of the cross. Jesus, on the night before he died, met with his disciples there for the last time, and he celebrated a Passover supper with them. He took bread and he took wine, and he offered them up as symbols of his flesh and his blood. And then he asked his disciples to repeat the remembrance of his sacrifice on a regular basis. And that's what we call the Lord's table. And we celebrate it once a month, and we celebrate it by meditating on what it is the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. We celebrate it by meditating ourselves, examining ourselves, asking God's Holy Spirit to convict us of sin by confessing those sins, and then by participating in the elements as they are passed. And we've spent most of this year in our Communion Sundays examining Psalm 22. This was a psalm written by David over 1,000 years before Christ was born, and yet it contains, as you know, the intimate details of what went through Jesus' mind and consciousness as he was being executed on our behalf. And we've gone through the specific spiritual torment that Jesus suffered, beginning with his utter abandonment in verse 1 of Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? We've also gone through his physical torments. Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. We've also gone through the profound humiliation he suffered, even considering the possibility that the king of the universe was executed naked. In verse 17 and 18 of Psalm 22 says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Last month, we considered yet another source of pain that our Savior struggled through on the cross. And it's something that I want to spend a little bit more time with on today. It's a theme that goes all through Psalm 22, and it's a theme that Jesus knew all too well. It's a theme that most of us know as well. It is the theme of unanswered prayer. You see, there is nothing that you and I will ever experience as a human being that Jesus himself did not also experience. And that includes having the heavens appear to be absolutely silent when we pour out our hearts and when Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. You see, Jesus was our high priest, but he was also tested like us in every single way. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that scripture is a unique scripture, and it makes an incredible claim. That scripture says no human being has ever suffered more than Jesus has. That is, if there was something that I experienced that was more painful or more fearful or perhaps more gut-wrenching than what Jesus experienced, then my experience would make that scripture a lie. Jesus would not have been tempted in every respect as you and me. But he was. So Jesus experienced everything we have ever experienced as humans. But the converse, that's not true. Jesus went through many things that no human being has ever gone through. And that includes the complete abandonment by his Father. You know, we pray, and all of us pray, and sometimes it feels as if those prayers go absolutely nowhere. Sometimes it seems as if God could not care less about our concerns. And to us it may feel that way. But God does answer our prayers. And the answer is either yes, or no, or wait. But there's always an answer. Jesus, at the worst possible time, at the time of his greatest need, cried out to his Father only to realize that there would be no response. Psalm 22 verse 2 says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." Later on at the end of the psalm, as Jesus is being executed, we see another set of prayers that Jesus cried out, and those prayers were answered, but the answer was a resounding no. Psalm 22, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." Jesus is begging his Father to come to his aid. But Jesus has become sin itself, and God, who is holy, cannot and will not come to his aid. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." Jesus begs, but it's to no avail. And Jesus describes his life as precious, and no truer words were ever spoken. His life was the most precious life that was ever lived. It was the only life that was ever lived perfectly, and it was coming to a violent and sudden and awful end. God the Father and God the Son both knew that the wages of sin was death, and that a death penalty hung over every single one of us. And it was either he or it was us who had to die. And God so loved the world that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided the Son was going to die in our place. And so Jesus, as a man, lifts up prayers that Jesus, as God, knows are unanswerable. God could not deliver his Son and us both from death. And so he had to say no to Jesus' pleas for deliverance. But this was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus' whole life was one long march to an execution that he knew was inevitable. And the sting of the answer no was something that Jesus was entirely familiar with. Something he had fully reconciled his heart to way back in the Garden of Gethsemane. There Mark 14:32 tells us this. It says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus desperately wanted the cup of his Father's wrath to pass, not because he feared the anguish and the humiliation of the cross, but because he dreaded that the very fabric of the fellowship of the relationship that he had with his Father was about to be torn into pieces. And Psalm 22 takes us right into that process. Verses 1 through 6 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Jesus is crying out because the Father does not answer his prayer and because the Father will not, quote, deliver my soul from the sword. Psalm 22, 20-24 says, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Jesus' prayer first goes unanswered, and then when it does get answered, it gets answered with a resounding no. And yet Jesus goes on to give praise, honor, and glory to his Father. Verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This is amazing. It is truly amazing because against all circumstances, Jesus is taking joy in prayers that go unanswered. He is taking joy in prayers that are answered with a resounding no. You know why? It all goes back to one statement that Jesus made in the garden at the very beginning of his agony. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, doing the Father's will was the source of Jesus' joy. And joy far surpasses anything that happiness could ever offer. You know, it's been said the difference between joy and happiness is that happiness depends exclusively on what is happening right now. And joy transcends what is happening. We know Jesus did not have happiness. Isaiah 53 said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he had something far more than happiness. Something far more precious, and he pursued that with absolute abandon. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That begs a question for us today as believers. And the question that it begs is, do we pursue happiness or do we pursue joy? One of the strongest indictments that can be made about the modern evangelical church in North America is that it has effectively substituted happiness for joy. Market-wise, that has proven to be a very, very winning strategy. The gospel that goes out today to packed houses is that what Jesus wants for you is health and wealth and happiness. And what that teaching offers is, quote, your best life now. That's what it says. And the question is that really what we are looking for? Is that what we are seeking? Is that what we're searching for? Our best life now? It's been said, and it's true, that for a Christian, this life is as close as we will ever come to hell. And for the believer, this life, for the non-believer, this life is as close as they will ever come to heaven. It seems as if the church has forgotten that. Much of what passes for the gospel today is focused on maximizing my happiness in this life. This life, which God describes as a mist, as a vapor. And that gospel, that popular gospel today, it's a happy, healthy, wealthy bus ride. It's a bus ride that claims it can take you around the cross rather than through it. Never mind that the bus has to occasionally stop to let off those people that are going to be thrown under the bus because their lives don't work out the way they're supposed to. We've actually had people come to our church because they wound up becoming an embarrassment to the church that they used to go to. They became an embarrassment because their life wasn't working out the way it was supposed to. There was just too much unanswered prayer. There was just too much struggling with the answer no. And they were told, you're not praying right. You're not using the right technique. You're not fasting right. Perhaps there's some hidden sin in your life, because if you do the right things the right way, everything will work out okay for you. Bad things won't happen to you. Mark Driscoll summed it up perfectly when he said, that teaching is pure paganism. That's what the pagan world believes. Pagans offer sacrifices and offerings to the gods to get the gods to do what they want them to do. The Christianized version of that is to tell folks that if they live lives according to this principle, according to this rule, according to this technique, if they get it all right, then they get to live lives of health and wealth and happiness. A life absolutely unlike the life that Jesus Christ lived. He was despised. He was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. God in the flesh, who challenged us to follow in His footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. And yet in the face of that suffering, Jesus offers us something far more profound than happiness. He offers us joy. He offers us the intimacy with the Father. He offers us peace. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full or complete. John 16:33 said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I am so thankful that we do not teach the happy, healthy, wealthy gospel here at Grace. And let me tell you why. Last month, Hod and Betty buried their son Brad out in Colorado. Their other son, Ricky, is dying. Parents aren't supposed to be burying their children. Donna just lost her mother, Ruth. Eric and Bethany have just learned that their first child in the womb is facing serious medical difficulties. Helen, our matriarch, Helen died yesterday, leaving Paul to wonder what's next for him. How about Rosie? Rosie was a part of this church for so many years. She's a prisoner of an incurable disease that is robbing her mind and her body, even now. Other of you have close relatives and dear friends who are going through the unbelievable pain of infidelity and divorce. Bankruptcy is a looming fear for others. And Doug and Christy, who we have been praying for this last year, they've had their dreams of a medical miracle seemingly crushed. Let me just tell you a little bit about who Doug and Christy are. Doug and Christy, I heard of first from my sister, who goes to their church in Scottsdale, Arizona. Christy's just a housewife, just a homemaker. She's got a couple of kids. She's in her late 30s. She got pneumonia a little bit more than three years ago. Rushed to the emergency room. They had to do an emergency tracheotomy. The pneumonia cleared up. But what happened is it triggered a reaction in the cells in her throat. They started reproducing at an incredibly rapid rate, producing scar tissue. And of course, every time you remove scar tissue, it produces more scar tissue. And so she found herself at the beginning, on numerous occasions, choking from the inside out as her airway was blocked off by this proliferation of cells. She has, in the last 3 years, had 34 surgeries on her throat, none of which has been successful. Now, if you remember, when we studied, what we are studying right now, the book of Colossians, when we studied the book of Colossians, it opened up with a prayer that Paul gave, and he gave to the Colossian people, and what he was asking for them was that they would have the wisdom from God to walk worthy in the path that God had laid out for them, so that in walking worthy in that path, they may demonstrate the glory of God, His way, His wisdom. Well, Christy has been an example to all of us of how you do that in light and in the face of incredible physical difficulty. And so we learned last week that the scar tissue in Christy's throat has come back with a vengeance, and she can't even drink water without violently choking. Every one of these folks love Jesus. They're all doing the right things, and somehow they seem to have missed the happy, healthy, wealthy bus. It seems to have taken off without them. They've missed the bus not because it has passed them by. They've missed the bus because the bus doesn't exist. And I'm thankful that they understand when it comes to Christians and suffering, it is not a matter of if. It is a matter of when. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Here's what we want to know. We want to know, how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed? How do I rejoice in these sufferings? Well, by way of answer, I want to read to you from Christy's last email. Bear with me, this is somewhat lengthy, but I said to Janice this morning, I tried to edit, I couldn't edit a word out of this because it loses its impact. This is what she says. She says, Dear ones, these past 10 days have been a new challenge altogether. Dr. Sadiloff sewed back the flap that covers the trachea when eating or drinking in an attempt to keep the scar tissue back. He said and believed the stitches would release in 3 to 4 days. While in surgery, they kept me very hydrated so I could live off that alone for a couple of days. I would then need to try to force some liquid down for a day or two while the flap gradually closed back to normal. What actually happened is that the flap never closed back. By last Sunday morning, I'd lost several pounds, was terribly weak, and was on the verge of dehydration. Doug was worried, and so was I. The trachea is so open at the top that I cannot even swallow my own saliva without choking. Just imagine that. It was a true dilemma. Doug took the kids to church and graciously allowed me to pray about what to do. I have chronic pain due to the stitches in the vocal cord area, but also when I try to choke down some liquid, it burns at a 10 pain level. There was also the concern about pneumonia. If I tried to choke down liquids and got too much in my lungs that I couldn't cough out. As I prayed that morning, God began to bring to mind three things. Number one, I faced major pain like this before. It isn't fun, but I've survived by His grace. Number two, I faced dehydration before, and the last time I landed in the hospital for 5 days. This time I truly wanted to stay out. And number three, I've been called to long fasts on fresh juices, water, and vegetable broths before, and after the initial few days began to feel healthier and stronger instead of depleted. So based on prayer and a promise to Doug that we would go to the hospital if I felt faint again, or actually did faint, I started my plan. I began having fresh juices, wheatgrass juice, water, and vitamin-infused water about every 2 hours. This is what she had to go through to do this. I had to sit outside or in a bathtub, as at least half the juice would simply drain through the trach tube. It was a mess and horribly painful. It was like making myself drink fire every time. But after 2 days, I began to feel a little stronger. By day three, I didn't have any symptoms of dehydration. Today, Sunday, I'm only at about 50% strength, even though I've lost quite a bit of weight and can still only retain about half of what I drink. The pain continues about the same, at about a 7 or 8 pain level, unless I am drinking, in which case it shoots up. Here's the part I want you to hear. However, by God's amazing grace, I have adjusted to my current, quote, normal. And I'm able to pace myself, make a meal, do some laundry, pick up the house, do some cleaning, help the kids with school, etc., between periods of rest. That's a great improvement from three solid days in bed or on a couch last weekend. So that's the story up until today. Dr. Sadaloff wants to see me Wednesday for a checkup and Thursday for more surgery. I have never been so happy to have another surgery so soon. God has used that to keep me on track. I just have to make it four more days, and perhaps Dr. S. can fix my tracheal flap, and I can actually swallow again. Hallelujah! Please join us in praying for me. It would be good. It won't be good for me to lose much more fluid or body weight. Well, that's the medical facts. That's where she is medically. In the next paragraph, she speaks about where she is spiritually. She says, "This has been a potentially fearful time, as I felt life just draining out of me last weekend. But God has once again intervened and assured us that this is from His hand and is another critical step in answering our prayers. I have thought often about the temptation of desiring answers more than I desired God Himself. The greatest temptation for that is when I am in the most physical pain. Will I rest in and trust in God when the physical pain doesn't end? Or will my flesh break through and shake its fist at God and say, I must have relief more than anything else? That is a critical point of wrestling and surrender. And sometimes it doesn't happen just once or get settled in a few hours or days. However, I am resting in my Father's arms simply because He has once again been able to keep me rooted in His love, His character, and His mercy when the pain threatened to undo me. Psalm 119 was my anchor this time. May we all desire intimacy with God more than answers to our problems. What a basic but noble fight for surrender that is." She ends by saying, "We will let you know what unfolds. My hope is to be able to swallow liquids without choking. I saw a lady drive by the other day drinking a smoothie from a straw and felt jealous. Good grief." How do we rejoice in suffering? Well, Christy said it best. She said, "We keep rooted in His love, His character, and His mercy when the pain threatens to undo us." I know for many of us this is far easier said than done. And I know how easy it is to think of it because I've thought it many, many times. God, You are sovereign. You could fix this in a heartbeat. But You don't. Or You won't. Does that sound familiar? We're not the only ones who have felt that way. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 2. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night I find no rest. You know, the only one who's ever existed whose prayers God refused to answer altogether was His only begotten Son. As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, I'd like us to consider that. Jesus full well knew the sting of unanswered prayer and the sting of the answer, no. As the elders are distributing the elements, let me just give you the warning that we've been given in 1 Corinthians 11:28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Well, as I said last time, as I say each time, communion is an extremely serious business. And to enter into it in an untrustworthy manner is to literally court disaster. If you are not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, please, when they come, just pass the elements by. No one's going to look at you strange. No one's going to think you're different. On any given day, 20% of us pass it by because we're not right with God at that moment. So people won't think you strange. They won't think you different. They'll think you, in fact, wise. Because it is wise to pass the elements by if you're not ready for them. Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, the 23rd verse, says this. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Take and eat." As the elders come forward to distribute the cup, I would like us to consider this scripture. This is from Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 10 through 13. And it says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God is promising here on his holy word that he hears and he answers us in the midst of our tragedies. So why don't we sense that when our loved ones are in the middle of suffering? I think it has something to do with what I would call rubbernecking. I mean, we all know what rubbernecking is, and it's what happens as folks go past the site of a tragedy, some kind of an accident. They can't help but look, bend their necks around to look at the scene of the accident. We know it causes all kinds of traffic jams, also causes subsequent accidents, but we also know they can't stop it because people don't have the ability to not look. I think all of us at one point or another are guilty of rubbernecking the grace that God has given to someone else. I know when I read these letters, I put myself in the place of Doug and Christy, and all we can see is their pain and their suffering, and a God who appears to be completely indifferent to that suffering. 34 surgeries. How much is enough? When will it end? That's rubbernecking. You see, I think because we are not the recipients of the grace that God has given to them, we do not understand where they are. We only understand where we are. We are the onlookers rubbernecking at the scene of a tragedy. And at the center of the tragedy are those like Christy, who appear to have such calm and such peace, and yes, even such joy in the midst of that trial. And there's a reason for that. It's because God is holding up them and not us. Those of us who are outside of the circle of that grace, we have a hard time relating to it. In a sense, we should have a hard time. We're not the recipients of that grace. We're just the rubberneckers who are watching the tragedy. It is only those who are at the center of it who get the grace that God has promised. You know, someone once said, "You don't get boiling oil grace until you've been thrown into boiling oil." And you know, that's true. And many of us have been thrown into that oil, and many of us can speak to the truth of that statement. The 23rd Psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." See, I'm not going to pretend that many of us here are not walking through that valley right now, right here, today. And I know, at least I think I know, what the greatest burden that valley entails, because I know I have felt it myself. It's fear. It's just plain fear. And it's captured in a question that presses in on you when you're in that valley. And the question is, what will become of me? Well, David gives us a solution to that question and to that fear. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because thou art with me." You see, when the happy, healthy, wealthy bus leaves town and we are not on it, what do? We follow the lead of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. At the very worst time in his life, he sought the company of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And what did they do? They failed him miserably. So first and foremost, when someone you know, someone you love, is in the midst of a trial, you take the initiative. You find out what you can do. You surround them with the love of Christ. And you do it without waiting to be asked. And I know how many of you feel. I just am uncomfortable. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. The scripture gives us the simplest direction on what to do. Weep with those who weep. It's not that hard. Enter into the pain that somebody else is feeling and tell them, "I'm entering into that pain with you." You know, it's become a cliche because of our former president, but the idea of "I feel your pain," it's a legitimate thing. Enter into, be willing to feel somebody else's pain and communicate to them, "I ache with you." You don't need to make excuses for God. You don't need to come up with something far worse so they can feel better. That happens all the time. Just say, "I ache with you. I know. I've been there." So first, that's what we do. You don't fall asleep like Peter, James, and John. And secondly, we pray. We pray, but we pray like Jesus prayed in the garden. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, practically speaking, you know what that means? That means that we lead with our desires, but we follow with his. When I'm in the midst of a trial, I am unequivocal before God. I tell God exactly what I want. I said, "Lord, this is what I want. This is how I want this to work out. This is the end that I want to see. This is the way I want this to happen." And I pour out my heart to God, saying exactly what I want. And that's what Jesus did. I mean, Jesus was unequivocal. He said, "Remove this cup from me." But then I end my prayer like Jesus ended his. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And thirdly, we do what Christy is doing in the midst of her trial. Quote, we keep rooted in his love, his character, and his mercy when the pain threatens to undo us. We remember that anything that we are going through, our Lord and Savior has already gone through. And we cling to what he said in Hebrews 13:5-6, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Consider that for a moment before you take the cup. Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 25 to 26 says this. It says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So take and drink. Usually finish up our communion service by what I call heads, hands, and feet, because I've often said it's one thing to use your head to remember Christ and what he's done for you. It's another thing to use your hands and your feet, and Christ wants all of us. He wants every part of us. And I was talking with my friend Dave the other day. Dave's right down there, Dave Cassell, and he was telling me about an article that he had gotten from Ray Steadman, and he sent it to me, and there was a part of it that I want to just read to you. Then Ray Steadman died, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, maybe far longer than that. He was a great Bible teacher. So this is dated, and yet as dated as it is, listen to how contemporary this is. He says, the fundamental nature of Christianity is that it is a warfare in which we are all involved, and there is no exit until it ends. The moment you begin your Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ, you entered into a lifelong battle. And this struggle is not intended to be easy. Many Christians today forget that. Spread around somewhat by a lot of misleading teaching is a widespread attitude today that when you become a Christian, God begins working for you so that everything has to work out the way you want it to. People are being taught that they are in the will of God because bridges appear mysteriously across the chasms of life. Rubbish! That is the sign of being in God's will. Then Paul was out of God's will for most of his life. He knew he was in a battle. And he tells Timothy that he too is going to be in a battle. And Christ knew that every one of us was going to be in a battle. And he told us so. But he also gave us resources to get us through. And one of the most important resources that he gave us is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I think one of the greatest tragedies of the 21st century is how little it resembles the church, that is, the church resembles that which Christ died for. See, Jesus expects his church to be far more than just a weekly gathering of the saints. And by God's grace, I am thrilled to be able to tell you we are growing precisely in that way. I think every single one of the folks that I've mentioned at Grace who are hurting has also said to me at one point how much this church has meant to them. How God has actually used us as his head, his hands, and his feet. And that even includes Doug and Christy in Scottsdale, Arizona. I got an email from my sister in which Christy was telling her that Doug keeps a copy of the sermon that I had preached about them, probably 8 months ago. He keeps a sermon of that on his iPad. It's not that my sermon was so great, but what it does is it encourages him because it makes him realize the Holy Spirit is moving thousands of miles away, touching another body of Christ, saying, enter into their pain. Feel their pain. Share their pain. A burden shared is a burden lifted. And so the idea that a church across the country would feel that pain with them is a huge encouragement. Now, I know I had mentioned and I sent out a letter that there's a Google Calendar that they have put up so that people can be praying for them around the clock for their next surgery. I sent that out to the church, and here's where I was so greatly encouraged. I sent that out to the church, and I went to sign up on the Google Calendar for Janice and I as to when we would be praying for them, and a bunch of you had already beat me to it. You got my spot, too, and that's the spot. That's all right. What was also a great encouragement to me was when I looked at that, I saw Gil and Sophia Lavalinet had picked a spot. Now, you may not know who they are. They left our church 3 or 4 years ago, and they moved to Florida. But they still get the emails, and they still enter into what's going on, and they've entered into the pain that Christy and Doug are experiencing. And so in Scottsdale, Arizona, in Port Jervis, New York, and in Florida, the body of Christ is reacting and responding to the pain that these individuals are feeling. See, we have folks in this body who simply make it their business to be the heads, the hands, and the feet of Christ to his people. They're the ones that say, you need a ride, I'll be there, you need a meal, I'll get one, you need food, you need clothing, you shelter, I will find out how we can get that to you. You need someone to pray with you, you need somebody to weep for you, you need somebody to rejoice with you. That's what we're here for. We are the body of Christ. And Christy summed it all up as she signed off on her last letter. She said, we love each of you and praise God for his provision for us through your faithful and loving prayers. They are like Jesus' hand to Peter, lifting us up above the waves. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you and praise you for the incredible gift that you have given to us of the body of Christ. The gift that you laid down your life for. The precious bride who you paid for at the cost of your own blood. Father, I just thank you that in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, we have heads, hands, and feet telling us, you love us, you care for us, you're there, you will not leave us nor forsake us. Father, we also have the obligation to be that to those who are in that state. I pray you would touch us. Give us the ability to more and more be pleasing to you in this way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.